me to teach in the mornings. I did not come here to preach or teach this time, but I ended up doing it. So if y'all will pray, I'll try to continue it this morning. I will acknowledge to you that Dr. Lucilius told me that I need to be prepared, and I didn't take him seriously. And that can catch you off guard. No, I did take him seriously, but I just walked out and left all of my notes that I was doing the studies on the book of Ruth. But we thank God for the book of Ruth, and we ask you to turn with us back to the book of Ruth. And we are dealing with the subject of revival as it is taught in the book of Ruth. We have learned that Jonathan Edwards said that revival is a principle of salvation history. And we believe that because what it teaches us is that as we look at the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we look and study church history, we're fully aware of the fact that God has sent in effusions of the Holy Spirit at different times throughout salvation history and kept the work of God alive, and that's the reason we're saved today. If God had not kept his program of salvation history alive through the Old Testament as well as through the time of the New Testament, Satan would have taken advantage and thwarted the work of God. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So rest assured that God hath purposed to save a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and he will save them. I think it's very important that we remember that when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to die for us, he did not go there to make salvation possible. He went there to accomplish our redemption. And so we as the people of God believe that our God has purposed to save us, and he's worked out all the providential means necessary to see to it that his purposes are fulfilled. Now, if you're physically able to do so, I ask you to stand with me in the reading of God's Word. And we're reading again from chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. And I'm reading a lengthy portion of Scripture each day, but I'm doing that on purpose because it gives us the full background of the study. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house, The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? For are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we ask you now to bless the reading of it, and pull our hearts and our minds around the study today that we might exalt and glorify you. Lord, we are hungry to know your word, to know your ways, and that by your grace we could walk in them. And we ask thee now, Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God. Fill each one in this assembly with the Spirit of God. And bless in the other sessions that are going on with the young people. I pray, God, Holy Spirit, you'll anoint the speakers there. Now, Father, get glory and praise unto your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think it's a good day in our lives when we as ministers of the gospel learn that it's the word of God that saves sinners and not our preaching. Sometimes we have much pride about our sermons. And let me say, as we have already heard in these days and these meetings, that salvation is of the Lord. And it's God that hath given us the word of God, whereby he quickens and makes men alive. We've looked at the book of Ruth as a book of revival. So again, we are seeking to make it clear in your heart and mind that we are building the whole thoughts and all that we're studying here in the book of Ruth on the subject of revival. Revival, as Jonathan Edwards has said, is a principle of salvation history. Therefore, we should see it all the way through the Word of God. It is seen throughout the Word of God, so we believe the statement is legitimate. I do point out to you in the study from yesterday, the outline. In chapter 1, we saw the need for revival. Here we see that Elimelech has led his family out of the will of God. And they left Bethlehem, Judah, when the family was undergoing a trial. And it was interesting that they went down into Moab. And Moab had a very bad reputation and was known for its immorality. It was known for its idolatry. And it was known for its ignorance. They worshiped the god Chemosh, where they literally offered their babies on the altar to their false, wicked god. Let me just share with you that all of this revealed as they went away from God that they needed revival because they had left the will of God and gone down into Moab and tarried there. You know, it's amazing. We never intend to go and stay in the world whenever we're venturing out, satisfying the lust of our flesh or taking care of our weak faith and unbelief in an hour of testing and trial. We never intend to forsake the God we love. But the problem is that, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's certainly the very nature of man. So we recognize in this first chapter the need for revival. And in chapter 2, we see the near kinsman of revival. Everything focuses now in chapter 2 upon Boaz. It's interesting that the focus is on the family all the way through the book. I point out to you that when God sends revival, it always has a great impact upon the homes. Our churches are as strong as our homes are strong. And when God, Holy Spirit, is pleased to send revival, He sends revival and He begins a work in the home. Let me share with you that when we see Naomi start back toward home, she's repenting and she's returning, and reformation is taking place. And it always takes place before revival comes in its full force. But what a blessing it is when we see that Ruth now is focusing upon Naomi. Anytime God does a work of saving grace in the hearts and lives of His people, they become concerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they will focus upon those family members being saved or being cared for. It's interesting that when we talk about the concept of the home, that if you'll look to chapter 1, you'll see, and I'm still in the outline, but I'll get to it in just a moment. Listen at verse 9, where Naomi is speaking to Ruth and to her sister-in-law, Orpah. Notice verse 9. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Notice the word rest there is a description of the home. Every home should be a place of rest. Every home should be a refuge. And what a blessing it is to understand that these are three widows, and the mother-in-law is praying for the daughters-in-law who are now widows. Naomi has lost her sons, but they have lost their husbands. And what is she concerned about? That they have rest, that they have a home, they have a family. Later on in chapter 3, it is further emphasized, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now here's what happened with the situation. Orpah was concerned about having a husband. So was Naomi. But Ruth was concerned about pleasing God. It's amazing when we put our focus upon God and we start seeking to know our God, even though she didn't deserve to be there. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. She was an outsider. But aren't we grateful that even the truths of God's saving grace in the Old Testament included Gentiles? But here we see the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and we looked at the law of the kinsman redeemer on yesterday, and if I were to have time to continue in the study, which I'm sure I will not, but if I had time to continue in the study, I'd talk to you about the law of the gleaner. I can touch upon it, but just realize that if you don't understand these principles, like the law of the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, which meant the kinsman redeemer had the power and authority to redeem properties and raise up the name of the person that had lost his property, but he had to be a kinsman. And you and I see that Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is our kinsman redeemer. He took upon himself the nature of man that he might die for us. Bless his holy name. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that there is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father that ever liveth to make intercessions for us. What a blessing it is to understand that Jesus Christ is our near kinsman. And the Bible tells us he sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. What we see is that a kinsman redeemer had to have the price of redemption, and he must be willing to pay the price. But as our brother Smith preached even last night and emphasized that we have in the Lord Jesus one of authority that battles for us. Maybe it was Dr. Silas yesterday morning. Somebody preached it anyway. But what a blessing it is to understand that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we further see in chapter 3 the nature of revival. If we did not study the concept of the kinsman redeemer, we would not have a full understanding of the redeemer. There is the principle that God is both just and justifier. What a great God he is to redeem us. Redemption is actually our justification. And to be redeemed is to be justified, which means to be declared righteous positionally in heaven. As God sees us, he sees us in Christ Jesus, and we're as righteous as Jesus is righteous. What a blessing it is when we understand that 164 times Paul said we're in Christ. We're in Christ. That's a blessed thought when you understand that positionally we're in Christ, therefore he is our righteousness, but he's also our armor. And when he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he is saying act in faith and live what God has accomplished for you. Most of us live below our blessings. And we don't experience the armor of Jesus Christ in the warfare. But what a blessing it is. It is provided armor for us. But the nature of revival, as I see it in the book of Ruth, shows us from the standpoint of the kinsman redeemer that it's personal. It's not just theology. Praise be to God, the doctrines and the theology behind it is wonderful. But the truth is, God has introduced himself to us personally and savingly. Therefore, we enjoy a relationship with Almighty God. He's pictured in the scriptures as a husband and wife relationship. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5. And what a blessing it is that we have the blessing to experience this thing of a kinsman redeemer who actually enters into a covenant with us, an everlasting covenant. And we experience his presence and he carries us all the way home. Can I hear an amen? What a blessed thing. All right, and then lastly, we see the new beginnings. The nature of revival is a romance. We, just like we were romanced to God in redemption, he first loved us, therefore we love him. He wooed us and he drew us unto himself. So he does whenever he starts stirring in our hearts to bring us back to himself in revival. Aren't you glad that the romance never is gone away? He just keeps on loving us. And amen, in spite of us. So we spent a great deal of time developing those concepts and introducing the book of Ruth. And we left with the concept of revival, that there's a difference between revival and evangelism. Evangelism is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. We're to carry the gospel to every creature. And has so beautifully been given to us night after night, there is no other way of salvation. There's none other name. And the gospel is our preaching Jesus Christ, who hath accomplished redemption. And old late Dr. Avery Rogers used to say, salvation is nothing more than God letting us in on what he's done for us. And I believe that. He hath accomplished our redemption, and he lets us as his children in on what he hath accomplished. All right, now to return back and to just look specifically at that word revival. And we had looked at a New Testament word for revival as James Edwin Orr gave it, and I love it. It's in Acts chapter 3. And I want us to look there at it one more time before we begin our study on the need for revival. But looking in your Bible to Acts chapter 3, the Bible teaches us that the day of Pentecost was fully come. And we saw in our study yesterday that the book of Ruth was read on the day of Pentecost. It was the book that was read on the day of Pentecost. At every Pentecost feast that they had, they would have someone in the synagogue or in the temple to stand and read the book of Ruth. It has to do with the fact of being the first fruits. And when God sent Pentecost, there'll never be another Pentecost, because it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the new dispensation would be manifest as the church dispensation. And what a blessing it is that the times of refreshing prepared them for the winning of souls and for the suffering that would come their way. It was the power of the Spirit of God in revival. Notice verse 19. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And here's what Dr. Orr says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What is revival? It's nothing more than God, Holy Spirit, saturating his people. It is every born again member of the local church filled with the Holy Spirit. What a blessed concept. So the idea of Pentecost, there's only one Pentecost, but there is laid down for us a pattern of revival. It came suddenly. And I love to relate to it. There was instruction given, and the Bible tells us that the disciples went to the upper room and they tarried there for 10 days, of which time they were praying. But the Bible also said they were setting things in order. The Bible says that they said that the scriptures in the Old Testament, and they quoted the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies concerning Judas and that he must be replaced. So they were setting things in order, and they were Baptist. How do you know? Because the Bible says very clearly that they had a meeting and they voted, amen. So they voted, and the Bible tells us the lot fell on Matthias and he was a replacement. Then the day of Pentecost fully came. And when the day of Pentecost fully came, the Holy Spirit condescended. And the Bible tells us he came suddenly. Even though we know that God is a God of revival, and we're praying for it and believe God for revival, he comes suddenly. In fact, even knowing he's coming, when he comes, he shocks us. And it's amazing grace then. But let me go a step further and point out to you that the purpose was for the salvation of souls and to prepare the saints for suffering. So now we look at the need for revival as it's taught in the book of Ruth. The Bible tells us that it was a time of famine and it was a time when the judges ruled. I call first point, it was the worst of times. It was a time when the Bible teaches us that the judges ruled. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Remember, under Moses and under Joshua, there was a clear theocracy, meaning that God was ruling. And yet the Bible tells us that after Moses and after Joshua, God started raising up judges. Another word for these judges is deliverers. It's interesting that, yes, they did judge or rule concerning the decision-making of the nation of Israel, but they also were men that were used of God that when, and I'll do it in this way, when the nation of Israel would go away from God in apostasy, God would raise up the enemies of Canaan to come against and cause the people of God to be chastened. And then they would start crying out to God in repentance, and God would raise up a deliverer that would bring them back to the standard of the relationship with God that they should be. Now what you'll see in studying the judges is that the period of time that they are righteous and are doing right is longer than the period of time that they are in apostasy. You say, Pastor, what is the book of the book of Judges? Is it not a book that teaches us about apostasy? True, but it's also a book that teaches us about revival, that God revives his work and keeps it alive. Now, what we learn is that the book of Ruth is an appendix to the book of Judges. Most Bible scholars believe that the book of Ruth takes place or transpires during the days of Gideon. And we gave reasons for that on yesterday. So if you are interested in that, you can get the CD, I guess. But what we need to understand is, more importantly, that God was concerned with a family and that God had a remnant and godly families even in days of apostasy. God help us to understand that the only hope America has is that God give us some godly homes. Only hope that any land has is that God start turning the peoples and developing homes. What has been the direction in apostasy is always starting with the destruction or ending with the destruction of the home. But when God starts working, he starts building blocks of the home again. And I think it's important to understand that the book of Ruth illustrates for us God's high respect for the family and for the home. We're living in a day of immorality and wickedness, but God honors sanctity of sex. God honors holiness. And so through the years, I've used the book of Ruth and taught it in hundreds of youth camps as an illustration of courtship and marriage. And I'll touch on that in this series too as we're going along. By the way, I'm presently teaching this series at Peachtree Baptist Church. And if you'd like to get them, they're on tape. And all you have to do is go online at peachtreebaptist.org and you can continue this series after I've gone. But significant at this point, it was in the days of the judges that the happenings of the book of Ruth took place. But it's also in a time, and I want to say it again, God can take care of his remnant in spite of all the apostasy that may be around us. In fact, I believe he is a God that does that very thing. But what a blessing. Even this nation, will we not agree that any good thing that's in America has to come from the true and the living God. And any good thing in America is going to be the result of the salt of the remnant of God that's in America. So salt pushes back corruption, and so we ought to be busy laying foundations. It says in Psalm 11, verse 3, what can the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? I have a whole series on that. And it's interesting what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, if the foundations be destroyed, we can build them again. See, that's what Nehemiah did. That's what Ezra did. And God help us to be willing to do the same thing in rebuilding the foundations be it doctrinally in our churches. That be laying the foundations of the church and the principles, but also our homes. Now what we see is that famine came. So there's a second thing that made it the worst of times. You know, it's bad enough that you got all kinds of apostates around you and a battle upon the home. But it's a double whammy when we are put to the test during a time of famine. But let me say this to you. It's better to stay in Bethlehem, Judah in a famine than it is to run to Moab. You're better off in a famine in the will of God as a gleaner or as a poor person merely existing than to be in the clutches of the enemy. Here we see it in the days of famine. The Bible said they lived in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah is actually, Bethlehem means house of bread. And Judah means praise. I love that description, even as a description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place where you're fed the bread of life. And it should be that praises are going up in our churches to the glory of God. But to leave the house of bread and praise and go down to Moab. Prophets of God call Moab God's wash pot. Everything filthy and the residue thereof is left in that place. The whole idea is that it is the dregs are left there. But I go on to point out to you that Elimelech's name means God is my king. And when one is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that means that God is his king. But when one leaves the place of God's will and appointment and goes down into Moab, he leaves the submission to his Lord behind. It's a sad thing whenever we fail to recognize the significance of the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let me say this to you. We believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is a part of the demand of the gospel. You submit to King Jesus. And if you're not willing to submit to King Jesus, you cannot be saved. But those of us that are saved have submitted to his lordship. And as we submit ourselves to his kingship and his lordship in salvation, we surrender our all to him. We recognize in salvation he has a right to rule our lives. He has a right to tell us how to live. Amen. And there we find that he is not a hard taskmaster, but that he loves us with an everlasting love. And the purpose of our submission to him is to learn that he cares for us and that he is protecting us. So it's not legalism, it's liberty. It is not legalism or a binding. You've got to do this or you got to do that. By the grace of God, I want to do that. I love what an old preacher said one time. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He said, when the Lord becomes your shepherd, he fixes your wanter. I say amen to that. Now we have a different appetite. We have a different desire for the things of God. So the Bible tells us that it was in the days of the judges, it was in the days of famine, and their faith was put to the test. Now, I'm not going to go back through the idea of Moab and Ammon. Both of those were the sons by an incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters. You remember the story, they made him drunk after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and they lay with their father, and they were trying to fix the problem. Anytime you start trying to fix things and leave God out of it, you get into big trouble. It is God alone that can raise up a Ruth and raise up the name of an Elimelech, a miracle of grace, and we can't perform that miracle by taking matters into our own hands. I point out to you that Elimelech led his family out of the will of God. It was to be in a place of apostasy in those days of famine. It is that in those days of famine, they were assaulted by the enemies of the Canaan land. And there was great double-mindedness. And the whole problem was that whenever we get into the test of our faith, if we're not careful, we get into ambiguity and we end up with a double mind. James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let me remind you that whenever you start struggling between faith and unbelief, amen, it goes deeper than that. The struggle is with fear and with peace. You can either have peace with God and the peace of God, or you can be captured by fear. Let me say, it's a blessed day when you get it settled in your heart that God is sovereign, that he's in control of every adverse circumstance. The question that I have in my heart, in my mind, that bothered me greatly about Elimelech, instead of trying to figure out how to salvage his family in the time of the test of his faith, when famine came in the land, instead of crying out to God, "Lord, why are you chastening us?" How can we get right with you to deal with our sin? Instead of that, he tried to fix it. And he went down into Moab. Let me warn you about trying to fix the trials of your life. You're getting big trouble. Our God is big enough to handle your situation, and he's big enough to help you to be able to find deliverance even in the time of famine, in the time of testing. It's better to live in the will of God and suffer through a famine than risk the loss of your family. That's what happened. And let me just say this to you. We see it repeatedly, though. The weakness of Abraham's faith. What did he do? I'm always amazed when I read Romans 4, and it says that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. And I see him staggering everywhere. Aren't you glad that God is a God of mercy in spite of our staggerings? Amen. We see him going down into Egypt. And, of course, there was another time that he went out. We see later on that his son follows the same pattern. Be sure what we sow, we reap in our children. And the Bible tells us that Jacob went down. Isaac and Jacob. What a Jacob had a different attitude. Jacob said, no, I'm not going down to Egypt. And then God finally told him, because he had learned the lesson of Abraham and Isaac. But Elimelech had not learned the lesson. In a time of the testing of his faith, he went down. Well, Abraham ended up with a Hagar. God help us. Lot ended up with Ammon and Moab. The end result is these all became enemies of the people of God. Let me just remind you, it's a serious thing when we start trying to take our own family and our own lives into our own hands. So the days also included number three. It was the worst of times, the days of failing leadership. Elimelech made a mess. We're going to see a little later on that that's hard on Naomi. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? She is declared as one full of bitterness. You know how we get bitter at disappointments in the church? A lot of times we get so bitter. And what is bitterness but pent-up anger? I can see how Naomi could have been bitter at God because her husband failed her. I hear that all the time in counseling. And as a counselor, as a biblical counselor, I find that there's so many times that both the husband or the wife, one or the other, will create, because of failure, bitterness in their spouse's life. And we'll look at that in just a moment, I hope. Boy, time flies, doesn't it? In days of failing leadership. So why didn't he ask the question, why are we under the chastening of God? All right. Number two, it was a waste of time. Amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but now that I've turned 70... the hours that I have left and the days that I have left are valuable to me. You say, Pastor, they should all have been valuable. Well, they were. But there is nothing so sad as a wasted life. There is nothing so sad as wasted time. We don't have time to waste. And if we're going to do anything for God, we're going to have to make sure that we stay in the will of God and we stay filled with the Spirit of God, continually seeking to be a vessel through which God can work. It was a waste of time. The family became destitute. They became very poor. They were so poor now, they had lost their property rights back in Bethlehem, Judah, as well as in the place called Moab, far, far from the ways and the place in blessing of God. What did they have in Moab? Want. What did they have in Moab? Weeping. Amen. What did they have in Moab? Woe. You say, preacher, what are you saying to us? They didn't find what they thought they'd find there. And they wasted time. And it ended up that Elimelech dies. Mahlon dies. Chilion dies. You say, preacher, what are you saying to us? What a waste of life. What a waste of life. Life is too short for us not to live for God. Life is too short for us to run the risk. Listen to what she said when she was in Bethlehem, Judah, with her husband and family during the famine. Listen to what it says and follow it with me, if you will. In chapter 1, look at the declaration of Naomi to the people. No longer call me Naomi, which means pleasant one, but call me Mara. Notice what it says. The Almighty hath dealt with me bitterly. Notice what she said in verse 21. I went out full. She understood that they had now lost everything when they left the will of God. They lost their property. They lost everything that was an inheritance of the Lord. And I don't know how long it'd be till Jubilee came, because every 50 years the land went back to the people. But as they saw it, they had lost it forever because there was no namesake left. Elimelech was dead. Mahlon and Chilion were dead. There's none left to take up that inheritance, to live a legacy for the next generation. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. The beginning of deliverance is when we understand that it's God that does the chastening. See, she said, I went out full, but I'm come back empty. You'll never, ever, ever start on a road of full recovery until you acknowledge that God is the author of the chastening that you're going through. Can I hear an amen? And when you start acknowledging that, then God starts doing for you. She will also have to deal with the sin of bitterness, and I'll get to that shortly. It was, for time's sake, I will point out to you that it was a wasted time. They became destitute. It was a wasted time that death and destruction came to their home. Their names indicate loss of hope. Elimelech, God is my king. Mahlon means the sickness or sick. And Chilion means pining or wasting away. And the pining and wasting away that's described here is generally understood as a result of stress. You get out of the will of God, it'll age you. You get out of the will of God, it'll destroy you. And so what we see is that when they went away from God, it was nothing but sickness and pining and wasting away. Thirdly, under this concept of the need for revival, it was God's wake-up call. Praise God. God be the glory for the day that he helped us to understand that he chastens those whom he loves. If you're a child of God, he won't allow you to just continue in your sin. If you're a born-again child of God, he loves you with an everlasting love. And he loves you as his child. And he chastens his children. Turn from me just one moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. It talks to us about this idea of the chastening of the Lord. And it's significant, praise God, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. But there are things that we must learn about how to react to chastening. If we're not careful, we will just write it down as bad luck. This is just some of the things that happen in our lives, and it's not God connected. Let me just say this to you. Never think of chastening. Never think of chastening as God beating you. Now, he will beat you. But it's not like we think. God does not discipline us as a wild father has no control in a loss of a temper and is beating his poor child. That's not what he is. God chastens, and the word chasten means child train. And the idea of chastening is child training. So notice, if you will, in verse 5 of chapter 12, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, illegitimate, and not sons." It goes on to tell us in these verses that the chastening is grievous when we receive it. However, it will yield peaceable fruit, verse 11, and peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Notice what he goes on to say. He said, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, a profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright," etc., etc. Now, there's a progression in this portion of Scripture I want you to see. Number one, God chastens those whom are his. Those that are not his are also revealed in this portion of Scripture. You have the illustration here where Esau is an illustration of one that was not chastened by the Lord but full of bitterness. Now get this. Number one, I point out to you that the first way that you can handle this thing of chastening is to recognize that God loves you. If you don't get that settled in your heart, God does not hate you. He loves you. Secondly, God's chastening is not without love and grace mingled. Mercy's in it. In other words, he's not going to put more on us than we can handle. I go a step further. God's chastening is intended to bring change. God wants to change you. Do you know why we teach the Word of God? Change. Do you know why I preach the Word of God? For change. I'm not up here beating the air because I've studied the Bible a little and I just think I got something to share. I want God to change your life. He's changing mine with it, and if I'm a real preacher of the gospel, I'll allow the Word of God to change me first, and then I can share the Word of God in an effectual way. God's chastening is intended to bring about change. In our situation, with God's dealing with Naomi, it started with repentance. She was sorrowful over the leaving Bethlehem of Judah. She was repenting and she was returning. Let me just say to you that there are ways that we can deal with this thing of God's chastening. Number one, that I point out to you in our context, you can despise it. Look at verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Do you know if you despise the chastening of the Lord, it'll get you in big trouble. Some folk faint, he said, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Some folk despise the chastening of the Lord, get mad at God when God is trying to love them and train them. How many of our children? He says in the context, if you bring up a child in the way he should go, the reason you want to bring him up in the way he should go is because you love him. Huh? Some folk beat their children because they have embarrassed them. There has to be a set understanding in disciplining children from the very beginning that we're chastening them because we love them and we want them to submit to principles of God's lordship or rulership. Amen. We teach them to obey mom and daddy, that they'll obey the police, that they'll obey the government, and that they'll obey Almighty God. I go on and point out to you, some despise the chastening, and children will sometimes despise it, and if they do, they usually grow up a rebel. Some faint under it. And then the Bible teaches us others endure it. The word faint means to lose heart. I believe, and I'm careful in telling this, that God is so merciful that right when we're on the brink of fainting, God comes to our aid. Right when we are just at the place of self-destructing, and God comes to our aid. I remember being in Vietnam. And I want to share this because I want to take just a moment. I was in the 9th Infantry Division in Vietnam, and I was in combat. I was there for 12 months, a year. And 8 months out of that 12, I was in actual combat most every day. God dealt with me in mercy. I was wounded in Vietnam. But I remember the day before I was wounded in Vietnam, I had been in combat, I had dealt with the enemy, and I'd had so much heartache and seen so many of my fellow soldiers killed and on down the line, some of them mangled. And I remember, and I want to say this to you, because we could not communicate with the enemy, they had a different language. They became like animals. They were out to kill us. And it was our goal to kill them, to keep them from killing us. I was a Christian. I was already preaching when I was in Vietnam. In fact, I did a lot of it in Vietnam. But I also remember when two of my best friends were blown up. I was at this particular time, a team leader, so I had men walking point. And I remember they walked over a point detonated mine. And then one right in front of me came behind and stepped on it. And I watched him go straight up there. He was a school teacher. He's a black man, and he was a dear friend of mine. It blew both of his legs off instantly. I mean, it just blew them off. And I remember our working with him and one other that had a big hole in his chest, a sucking wound. He just couldn't breathe. And we patched them up, put them together, and they brought in a helicopter. And we went out into the rice paddy with them up over our head and loaded them on that helicopter while the enemy was firing at us. I remember coming back out of that rice paddy and being so angry. I'm by temperament a pretty cool guy as far as temperament is concerned, but I'd lost it that day. And I'm telling this because it's how God delivered me. We went through the village and we burned every house in that village. We torched that thing to the ground. The next day I was wounded, taken out of field. I had to go back, but it was a different kind of circumstance. But what a blessing it was for God to intervene when I was just about to totally lose it. I'm just simply saying to you, don't give up on the brink of a miracle. You may get to that turning point that you think, this just can't be. I can't go on. And you may even show some real points of weakness like Naomi. Why don't you go on back to your own gods? It's a hopeless situation. I'm an old woman. I can't have any more children. And besides that, I can't give you any hope. I'm going to tell you, and I say this in sincerity, faith without works is dead. Faith without hope is equally dead. You take away hope. You take away everything that causes one to keep on the firing line for God. Hallelujah, we're a people of hope. I thank the Lord for that. So God's chastening is intended to bring change, and I promise you that as a God of purpose and design, when we're going through things, we don't see what God is doing. I love this thought. It's not original to me, but I've adopted it through the years. I heard it years ago. And I quote it to myself all the time. Somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. When it's dark, when it's difficult, it's depressing, and it looks like it's hopeless and everything's falling apart, somewhere in the backdrop, providentially, is a God that's working all things together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Praise God. What a glorious thought. Yes, Elimelech had led the family out of the will of God, but behind the scenes was a God working out my salvation and yours, and would not allow it to be thwarted, because Jesus would come from Elimelech's household as God would show mercy and bring him through Judah and through King David all the way to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. You read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and it traces you right back to Elimelech. You say, how in the world did that happen? He was a dead man. God can raise up a Ruth out of Moab, and in the sovereign purposes of God, change the mess that Elimelech made into a program of righteousness. It ends with renewal and rejoicing. What a blessing that we've read the last chapter. Then fourthly, it was witnessed in the drama of three widows. Now, what I'm doing is abbreviating a whole lot of stuff here, but if you'll be patient with me, I believe it'll be a help to you. It's amazing at this point that we understand that a drama is taking place here in this first chapter, and it involves three widows. Amen. It involves Orpah. And I refer to her as the leaving widow. She is a warning to us. Beware of apostasy. Listen to me. Occasions come and difficulties come and trials come into our lives. And I'm going to say this to you. I believe I'm a born-again child of God, but I'm going to try to keep myself in the love of God lest I apostatize. You say, are you an apostate? I don't believe that in a minute. But I also believe that if I'm going to keep myself in the love of God, I must work at that thing, and I'll share that with you in a moment. So, Orpah, which means the back of the neck. That's what the word literally means. So she has turned her back upon Jehovah God. She's turned her back upon Naomi and upon Ruth and is going back to her old gods. And we call those kind of folk apostate. Listen to me carefully. This is not found in the Word of God, what I'm about to say, but it is found in Jewish tradition. And in some of those commentaries that interpret the Old Testament, the Talmud, there's the interesting point that history and tradition teaches that Orpah goes back and she follows after pagan gods and goddesses. And she ended up marrying a Philistine. And she became the great-great-grandmother of Goliath. You say, preacher, what are you saying? Those that go away from God become the enemies of God's people. Amen. But Ruth will follow the holy life of submission to Jehovah God, and she will become the grandmother of King David. And she's listed in the genealogy of King Jesus. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I don't think you and I would go so far out on a limb to believe that somehow Ruth and Naomi knew all of this was working out. They just knew, if I'm doing this for God, this is really going to end me up a blessing. They were just trying to live. While you're just trying to live one day at a time, make sure it's live for God. Because I can promise you, your wildest dreams are going to come true one day when you stand before God and you realize that a faithful life is not lived in vain, but that God works out His eternal purposes and that He may be using you. In fact, I'm convinced He is using me and you to accomplish His purposes. Glory to God. Vance Havner preached a sermon one time, and I read it, and I've adopted part of the teaching. The title of the sermon is, He's the Lord of What's Left. I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but whatever's left in your life, He's worthy of your giving it to Him. Because it could be that God is going to deal in mercy and allow us in these days that are left to do great exploits for His glory. Well, there's the witness of three widows. Orpah is the leaving widow. There is the warning, beware of apostasy. Ruth was the cleaving widow. Behold her ardent faith. She was so passionate. Probably one of the greatest confessions of faith found in all the Word of God is in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Today, many of our Christian weddings, those two verses are used as a part of the vows that they're making to one another as husband and wife. Behold her ardent faith. Glory to God. Now, for those of you that are wondering, I'm giving summary, but these are entire sermons individually in the series. Thirdly, Naomi was the grieving widow. The grieving widow. And she battled bitterness. Let me remind you that to grieve is necessary for us to return to normality after we've lost a loved one. I mean, if we don't grieve, then there's no indication we love. Because grief is a love word. Amen. You can't grieve somebody that doesn't love you. And then all of a sudden when Elimelech dies and the two boys die, she's grieved in her heart. But the danger is, instead of grieving and recognizing the lack of construction in your family, which would normally lead to reconstructing your family without these loved ones, that you could adjust to live with the grace of God. Instead of that happening, oftentimes people get full of bitterness. Let me just say this to you. Probably one of the most confessed sins historically that you'll find ever confessed is a sin of the heart, and that's the sin of bitterness. I read where the most confessed sins during the time of revival are not the sins external, like adultery and lying and stealing, though those sins are confessed, but the sins of the heart, like covetousness, hatred, envy and jealousy, and also bitterness. Just recently had a situation where an individual called me and he said, "Brother, I want you to know that I love you." And I said, "Amen, I love you." He said, "But I'm under the chastening hand of God." And he said, "I have been jealous of you and your ministry, and I've been bitter." And he said, "I know there's no reason." I said, "You're right, brother, there is no reason. Listen to me, every ministry stands on its own grace. There's no such thing as big works and little works. It's God's work." But as I was sharing with him, here's what I said to him. I said, "Dear brother, let me just say this to you. I didn't know it, and I'm sorry. It humbles me and it breaks my heart too, because bitterness never does anything to the person we're bitter toward. It just destroys us. Bitterness is a sin within that will destroy you. It's pent up anger." And listen to the lie of the devil. So you believe in a sovereign God. Where is the love of this sovereign God with your adverse circumstances in life? Amen. His goal is to get you bitter at God. He would have us bitter at one another. He would have us bitter at circumstances in life. But more importantly, he would have us bitter at God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 23. He said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Well, in verse 22, he says, "Put off concerning the former conversation, The word conversation means behavior. The former behavior is a lost person, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You say, preacher, what is your goal as a pastor? My goal is to train my people to think biblically. So if they'll ever learn to think biblically, then they'll think outside of the box of the world's thinking. Put off concerning the former conversation. Later on, he will say, put on, in verse 24, the new man. That's the believer. The life of righteousness, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Look at this. Why, preacher? Because it gives place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. He says, put off all of those external sins, like lying and speaking evil. And then he goes on to say, in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, so get you a job and give to the cause of the needy. Let your corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed no further. Except that you speak and minister grace unto the hearers. If you can't build people up and you can't speak in grace, it's better not to speak. I go on and point out to you, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So if you'll notice, two things happen when the sins are not put away in our lives and we don't put on righteousness. Number one, we give place to the devil. And number two, we grieve the Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed in the day of redemption. Look at it. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. I think it's interesting. You see a progression here. Bitterness grows into wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. I pray that God will let me grow old gracefully. I pray that God will help me not to have an old bitter spirit about me as I get older. Sure enough, I have enough pains in my body, just like everybody else that comes to August meeting at Maranatha, they're all manifest. That's old age. I look around at some of the brethren, they're all humped over. I see them walking kind of sideways, and I see them holding on to things. That's because we're getting old folk, and everything hurts. Dr. John McCormick used to say, he said, what don't hurt don't work. It's just where we are. But I want to say this to you. I don't want to leave behind a legacy of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Amen. You say, preacher, how in the world are we going to get rid of that? Ruth's gospel teaches us that grace changed Ruth. And by great faith, she believed that God was a God of her tomorrows, and with great expectation, she would anticipate God's doings. And God did. In Naomi's situation, she was grieving, and it was a battle with bitterness. She admitted it when she got home. And she said, I don't want to be bitter. I went out full. I'm come back empty. I don't want to be bitter. Let me say this to you. When you deal with the sin of bitterness, then things change. When you deal with any sin of disobedience in your life and you return to God, I promise you that God is released to work in you. Hallelujah. He tells us right here how to deal with it. How do you deal with bitterness? Number one, be kind. This is what it says. And be ye kind one to another. Bitterness toward people means, and as if it progresses to malice, this Greek word means hatred to the point of murder. Some folk just, all they can do is think about the person that has wronged them and they're bitter toward that person. Glorious day when God aids you to repent of bitterness and look in kindness. You say, what in the world is kindness? It means gentleness. It's the Greek word that's found in the fruit of the Spirit. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on down the line, gentleness. Do you know what he's saying here? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't give place to the devil. Be filled with the Spirit of God and you can be kind. Isn't that right? Secondly, not only does he say show kindness, but secondly, tenderheartedness. The word here, tenderhearted, means to be passionate. It's the idea of being compassionate with passion. I mean, we set our heart on we are going to be kind to folk. Listen. Around us, we have those that have hurt us, disappointed us. Can I hear an amen? But at the same time, if we could start looking at them from God's standpoint, how does God look upon them? With tenderheartedness. How does God look upon them? Aren't you glad that he looked upon us with tenderheartedness? Had he not looked upon us with tenderheartedness, then we would be lost in our sin forever, because out of that flows the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the gentleness of God. If you can see them as in bondage to their own sin and self-righteousness, in bondage to their own hatefulness and wickedness and hatred, they're slaves. And they can only be set free by the grace and the power of God. Amen. And we can be an example of tenderheartedness toward them. And then lastly, forgiving. Amen. One another. And then that's all in the love of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ hath loved us. What a blessed thing. I must stop here. But what a blessed thing it is when somehow we finally realize that the reason we ought to forgive people is because God's forgiven us. How can we be unforgiving toward anyone as wicked as we were and are, and he just forgives and keeps on forgiving? The tale of three widows. Which widow are you? Are you on the verge of apostasy and falling completely away from the faith? If I were you, I'd run to Jesus. And for those of us that are here, that are upset with those that are apostate, the Lord Jesus walked every day alongside Judas Iscariot knowing he would betray him. Stay true for the Word of God. I don't have time to deal with it, but the way you answer this is keep yourselves in the love of God. The book of Jude, keeping yourself in the love of God. He didn't say keep loving God. He said keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Atmosphere. You got to keep yourself in the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. For love is the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Listen, keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? Building yourself up in the most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And looking for mercy. I learned a long time ago, if I don't stay in the Scriptures, then my heart gets cold. Amen. So how do we protect ourselves from an apostate world? Keeping yourself in the love of God. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about speaking in tongues. He's talking about the Spirit-filled sign of God. Praying because God has prompted that prayer in his heart. Prayer always begins with God. And if we'll walk with God, like Abraham in Genesis 18, God will come by and let us in on his secrets, what he's doing. And then we can pray an effectual, fervent prayer and know that God is hearing our prayers. And then looking for mercy. I don't know about you, but some folk just look at the blink side, the negative side of everything. You know, I've heard preachers that stand up and preach, and they'd talk about Noah's Ark, and every day out there is a flood from now on until God comes. Let me just say this to you. Not only does he allow bad times to come, he allows good times to come too. I don't know about you, but I'm having a good time right now, and if I don't shut up, y'all will fire me. Let's stand. Orpah turned her back upon God. Ruth clave. I wish I had time to preach her testimony. She clave unto Naomi and to Naomi's God. And lastly, you got the grieving widow. The drama of three widows. And God will either bring you fully in or he will take you out like Orpah went out in apostasy. You know what God was doing? There, in her grief, Naomi is grieving. And at that very moment, I'm reminded that we can come to the end of places in our life when we have nothing but ashes left. That's how she felt. I have nothing left. But she did have God. And if you come to the end of your life and all you got is ashes and you got God, you got enough to start all over. What a glorious day. Glorious day. Brother Koenig, will you pray for us?